the Gospel of John, and it's just the very nature of church that, well, it's not just the very nature of church, it's something about human nature too. Nobody wants to read the entire Gospel of John at one sitting, especially on a Sunday or a Wednesday, right? So what we do is we chop books up into smaller sections, and we start just working from section to section. The problem is when we do that, we sometimes lose the big picture. We sort of forget how things are tied together. And with the Gospel of John, it's really important for us to keep things tied together because if you haven't noticed, he's not like Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell sort of a linear story. They sort of tell a history in the sense of the way we expect a story about a person to go. But John deals with things differently. He's more interested in interweaving themes. Okay? Themes that go through the gospel, using characters for comparison and contrast. And what I want to do is focus on, depending on how much time we have, I know how much time we have, depending on how fast I can talk. Okay? John presents four people in his gospel as ideal disciples. And they aren't the type of people you would expect in the first century. Right? Because in the first century, we're dealing with, whether it's in a Jewish culture or the larger Roman culture, we are dealing with a very intense patriarchal culture. Women are second rate. Children are second rate. There is a hierarchy where men are at the head. We've seen this as a problem in English translations because since about the late 1990s, we've been wrestling with how best do we translate the Greek New Testament. I guess the Hebrew Old Testament as well, which are written in very strong patriarchal cultures. So, for example, in Greek, in the first century, if you have 9,000 women and one guy, you have to address them as men. If you have seven sisters and one brother, you address them as brothers. And we see some of the strangeness of this, for example, when Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, where the problem sort of centers around two marvelous servants of Christ who've just sort of gotten out of sync with one another. And our old English versions say, dear brothers, dear brothers, dear brothers, dear brothers. When clearly, Euodia and Syntyche are part of the brothers. So I think it's important for us to realize that John grew up in a very strong patriarchal culture. He's writing to people who grew up in a very strong patriarchal culture. And yet, he's presenting views of discipleship that present challenges to the way they've all grown up. And he has other things to say, especially about faith. Hopefully, somebody from the pulpit or from classes has told you that the noun faith doesn't even show up in the Gospel of John. It is a verb. It is a verb that occurs 99 times. And for John, faith is dynamic. Faith is active. It's something that has to be done. And one of the problems in all of the Gospels is that the male disciples have a tendency to have a very difficult time catching on to what they're supposed to be doing. For example, in the Gospel of Mark, the only place where you can find faith is in these strange characters that show up for cameo appearances. In literary terms, we call them minor characters. They don't really contribute to the overall story, but they play significant roles in the middle of the story. And John's going to show us what faith looks like with four ideal disciples. And they're ideal because they get Jesus before the crucifixion and resurrection. All of the others find faith afterwards. But we've got four ideal disciples. Three of them are women, and one's a blind guy. And even though he's a guy, he's blind. We'll talk about that, I hope, if we have time. He's near the end. But one of the things we do is we fail sometimes when we cut the Gospel of John up into small sections to realize how things are being paired by John. What's the first sign in the Gospel of John? Yeah, it's at Cana, turning water to wine. What is the occasion, the social occasion? Yeah, we have a wedding. Okay, and that's going to be important because the wedding is sort of setting up the story. And you have a wedding theme that continues through the rest of the gospel, but it really is focused on very intensely in the first four chapters. And so we have this first sign, which is really, really important because it points to the last and most important sign, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then we get into the story, and we encounter this guy named Nicodemus. And from a Jewish patriarchal culture, Nicodemus looks great. If anybody is faithful to God, it's Nicodemus. Another thing about ancient culture was in the first century, the most important thing you could have was honor. Right, so being male, having honor, major things. And so when John starts describing Nicodemus to us, he describes Nicodemus in glowing terms, in terms of a Jewish culture in a patriarchal society where honor is the most important thing. Nicodemus comes off looking great. It's like he's God's BFF. Okay, best friend forever. If you don't know the very ancient acronym, I find my students just sort of glaring at me most of the time because I use all of these references that when I started teaching 30 years ago were contemporary. I mean, I was hip. That's not happening anymore. But he's a male, and he's a Jew. Not only is he a Jew, he's a Pharisee. Not only is he a Pharisee, he's a teacher of the people, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin is the great Sanhedrin that meets in Jerusalem. It's the top 70 Bible professors in the Jewish world. And he has a name. Not all characters in the Gospels are named. To have a name is tremendous honor. And we find out that his name is Nicodemus. He looks, I mean, John's purposely portraying him as perhaps the greatest follower of God ever. But he's also setting us up. Then, in the next chapter, after we've heard a little bit of teaching about light and darkness in chapter 3 after the Nicodemus story, and a little bit more about weddings, where John the Baptist is confronted and say, you know, aren't you jealous that he's baptizing more people than you are? And his response is, hey, he's the groom, I'm the best man. You know, it's his day. But we got these themes going on still. And then we get the description of the Samaritan woman. And hopefully you're aware of some of the animosity between what we call the Jews and what we call the Samaritans. The Samaritans were actually Jews. But there was a lot of animosity that had developed from about the year 538 BC on. And in terms of a Jewish patriarchal society where honor is the most important thing, she looks horrendous. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She is morally suspect. Now, in terms of her historical situation, she could just be a victim of a patriarchal society because in that world, you can only survive if you have a male that will support you. And we sort of jumped to the conclusion that she's just divorced all those husbands. They could have died early. Hey, in that culture, if you're a female, you marry around the age of 14. If you're a male, you marry around the age of 35. Mortality rate for men in the first century is around 48, so you have about 13 years of marriage to get as many kids as you can to help keep the family alive. Very different dynamics than what we're expecting. But the way John tells the story, we are supposed to think that she has some moral issues. She's a heretic. From the perspective of the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews in Samaria are heretics. They try to put up a temple on Mount Gerizim rather than on Mount Zion. And she's never named in the story. So the way that John paints these portraits of these two characters, Nicodemus looks faithful to God, and as we would expect of a Samaritan woman, she's an adulteress spiritually. But we start encountering some things with the Nicodemus story that make us start to question whether the facade gives an accurate picture of who he is. Jesus starts talking about the necessity to be born from above. Now, unfortunately, in English, we cannot use the same word plays that John's using in his gospel. He uses a Greek word that can mean from above or again. And it's clear when Jesus talks, he means to be born from above. But Nicodemus is going to go with the other definition, and he's not going to let go of it. What do you mean I have to be born again? You want me to climb back in my mother's womb? That's nuts. Yes, Nicodemus, it's nuts. So maybe he's talking about something else. Right? But he can't get there. By the way, in the Gospel of John, the people who put their faith in Jesus' signs, which is what Nicodemus does, they all lose their faith. And often we talk about, oh, the miracles are there to help us know that Jesus is Messiah. No, that's not true. There are lots of miracle workers in the first century. Nobody was saying they were Messiah. But what happens is, in the Gospel of John, if you put your faith in Jesus' signs, you tend not to hear what he says. And the people who have enduring faith or saving faith in the Gospel of John are the ones who hear the words of Christ. And Nicodemus cannot hear the words of Christ. He can only hear his presupposed words, the things that he's assuming that Jesus must be talking about, instead of stopping and thinking that maybe Jesus means something else. And this is just one of many instances in the Gospel of John where we have people who cannot go beyond the surface level of Christ. And it's an invitation for us to look more deeply into Christ. It's also an invitation for us to look more deeply into the Gospel of John. John uses symbol and metaphor in ways that none of the other gospel writers do because he doesn't want us to take his gospel at a superficial, literal level either. There's greater depths to be plumbed. And so we find out that Nicodemus can't understand. He only believes in signs, which we've already learned at the end of chapter 2 is not a good sign. He cannot be trusted. At the end of chapter 2, we have a bunch of word plays that, again, cannot be reproduced in English. But it talks about people believing in Jesus because of his signs, but Jesus can't believe in them. He can't entrust himself to them. It's the same type of idea. And Nicodemus is one of those people because, again, at the end of chapter 2, by the way, chapter divisions, horrible ideas. They get in the way of the story. At the end of chapter 2, we have all this information about people that trust in Jesus' signs that Jesus can't trust, and here comes a person, a people, the same word. And so we have this clue that Nicodemus may not be internally as bright as he is externally. And talking of problems with brightness, he comes to Jesus at night. Now, in our culture, we like to psychologize about things. And so if you read commentaries, you will read a lot about how Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night because he's afraid people will see him talking with Jesus, the enemy. Where in the Gospel of John does it say that? Well, we've made that up. Well, we have to make it up because we got to explain why he's coming at night. John's already told you. John chapter 1, the entire chapter. And if you can't remember, this is chapter 2, is the wedding, and then we come to Nicodemus. Right? Christ is the true light. The darkness cannot comprehend it, or, depending on which way you want to take that word, because John likes playing with language, the darkness cannot understand it. We have this language of creation in Christ as the true light in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. And as soon as the Nicodemus story is over, we start having the narrator of the Gospel of John telling us about darkness and light, and that some people love darkness more than they love light, which is going to be picked up later on in chapter 12 when it says, Jesus did many other signs before these people and they wouldn't believe, and it's because some people preferred the praise of people more than the praise of God. And specifically mentions that many religious leaders believed in Jesus, but they would not confess him because they were afraid of the Pharisees. And they loved the praise of people rather than the praise of God. They loved darkness rather than light. And the reason Nicodemus comes at night is the same reason that Judas leaves at night. It's because he and Judas are dark. They are steeped in sin. They might have a good facade on the outside. Nicodemus looks great. Judas is one of the big 12. But what matters is not the facade. What matters is what's in the heart. And Nicodemus is in the dark. Okay, at least that play on words still works in English. Likewise, the Samaritan woman begins to be revealed as someone in a more positive light. Right? She comes at noon. Now, again, commentators will psychologize. Well, she went to the well at noon because she didn't want to be there when there were lots of crowds, because she felt a little bit awkward about being the town hussy. Now, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's being read into that story that John did not tell us. Right? The reason she's at the well at the brightest time of the day is because she is open to the light. And we find that revealed in the story. At first, she gets in this encounter with Jesus, and he starts talking about running water, which is the same thing as living water. Well, it's the word is living water, but that's how you would talk about running water. Okay, again, John's playing with the ambiguity of language. And she's thinking, oh man, if I could have tap water in the house, that would sure beat the hike up the hill. Right? And that's where she's at. She's making the same mistake Nicodemus made. What Jesus says can be interpreted two different ways, and she takes him at the literal, superficial level. But as the conversation goes on, she's willing to budge. Oh, he must be talking about something else. Which leads to a life-saving conversation, a conversation that has her running away from the well without any water. And she leaves behind her bag. Now, that's not just some historical notice by John. She leaves behind her bag because she now has the living water. And we know that because what does she do when she gets back to her village called Sychar? She tells everybody, right? Now, while she's in the town of Sychar telling everybody about Jesus, Jesus is meeting with his disciples who have brought him bread. And they say, Jesus, we know you're hungry, eat. And he says, I'm full. It's a reference to a passage in Deuteronomy that a person shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus will go on to say, you know what, guys? You're getting ready to harvest where you didn't plant seed. You guys ran into that Samaritan town and went in there and tried to get in and out as fast as you could without talking to anybody. All you did was bring me bread. Turn around, the fields are white for harvest. this woman's bringing me a wheat field. But the Samaritan woman, even though she looks on the surface to be as far away from God as possible, she is actually enlightened. She is open to the message of Christ, and she is in a place where Nicodemus cannot go. And in fact, she is portrayed as the bride of Christ. We've had this wedding theme going along, and references to waters of purification in three of the wedding settings. In the ancient world, like many people today, they meet their spouses at the local watering hole. Right? Yeah. Think about it. Where do the patriarchs find their wives? They find them at wells. And we've had a lot of talk about weddings with Jesus as the groom. The Samaritan woman stands for the church. She stands for the bride of Christ. And it's not the really good-looking Bible professor. Even my wife didn't say amen. It's a Samaritan woman. It's a woman from Samaria. She's a heretic. God can't want her. And yet Jesus initiates the action that creates the beginning of the kingdom. And you have this Samaritan woman who's talked to the city, and the city, after 3 days with Jesus, says, "We no longer believe because of what you said, but we now believe because of what he has said. That he is the Savior of the world." Not just Jews, but Samaritans too. Not just men, but women too. Not just the rich and powerful, but the weak and helpless, and those who are trampled on by society. Another disciple is Martha. This occurs later in the gospel. The story of Mary and Martha shows up in chapters 11 and 12. Both of them are presented as ideal disciples. Martha, in terms of what she says, although active faith is a part of that, and then Mary, in terms of what she does. Both are siblings of Lazarus, who gets raised from the dead. But Martha hears that Jesus has finally showed up. They had asked for him to come earlier, and Jesus said no. Let me just point out, one of the themes throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus works on God's time, not anybody else's. In chapter 2, Mama says, "Jesus, I want you to do this." And Jesus says, "Not my hour. Not going to do it." Then a few minutes later, he does, but he's waiting for Dad, the Heavenly Father, to tell him it's okay to do it. Then in chapter 7, his brothers say, "You want to be Messiah? Go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival." Okay, it's the Festival of Tabernacles, the Jews' favorite festival. Go up and celebrate. Go up and reveal yourself. Okay, that's what people of power do. And Jesus is not going to do it. Then he does it a little bit later. And then his best friends tell him that Lazarus is sick. He says, "I'm not going to go." But then he goes. Because Jesus does not act in the Gospel of John out of his own wishes, out of his own impulses. He works from the schedule and the leading of God. And it leads to this point where we have two sisters deeply grieved, and Jesus is approaching. Martha hears about it, and she runs out to meet Jesus. And she and Mary are going to say almost the exact same words to him: "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." And Jesus' response to Martha is, "I am the resurrection and the life." And immediately Martha goes into traditional Jewish mode. Yes, I believe at the end of time the righteous will be raised from the dead. You know, she goes straight to what she memorized in Sabbath school, right? She's seen all the flannel graphs. She knows what it's supposed to look like. And Jesus says, no, I didn't say I will be the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? And then she responds with what is the confession that John wants us all to have. And that is that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The confession that John's looking for in his gospel at the end of chapter 20 is on the very lips of Martha before Jesus has died. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And she says yes. Not some future moment, she says yes. The rest of us, well, we can complain that it's only because of history that we got born too late. But the rest of us don't get to be disciples like the Samaritan woman and Mary and Martha and the blind man. Just because we got born after the resurrection. But I'm guessing I wouldn't have turned out so well. Then we have Mary, who anoints Jesus' feet, washes his feet with her hair. Now, this story of Mary, we're not told who the lady is in Matthew and Mark. But Matthew and Mark highlight how important this story is to the gospel, because Jesus will say, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told in her memory. Now, I've only lived a certain number of years. You can sort of guess how many. I am the only person I have heard preach on that topic. And this is something where Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told in her memory. Now, I suspect that we don't preach it much or talk about it much because we're not sure what Jesus meant. What John's going to do is help us see the importance of this event. He's going to highlight it in a way that is a little bit more fleshed out than what we find in Matthew and Mark. Although, if you're familiar with what's going on in Matthew and Mark, it's the same type of thing. Mary spends a fortune. The perfume she pours on Jesus is worth probably about $15,000 in today's money. She washes his feet. And there's a reason that the washing of the feet is highlighted. In Mark, the anointing of the head is highlighted because Mark is focusing on Jesus as the royal king. But John has something else in mind. Because we're nearing the very end of the first half of the Gospel of John, which is the first six signs, and the six signs end with unbelief. And now we're going to move in chapters 13 through 21 to the seventh sign, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the one sign that matters. And when the story of the seventh sign begins, Jesus is with his disciples at a meal, and he is going to do what to his disciples? He's going to wash their feet. And how do the disciples react to that? Not well. Okay? Not well. Jesus is a person of honor, right? There's that honor again. We need to make sure that everybody's in their rightful position. That's why James and John wanted the two silver thrones next to Jesus' gold throne, okay? Because they wanted the seats of honor. It's all about prestige. It's all about honor. It's all about status. And Jesus gets up and he lays aside his clothes using the same language about laying down his life and then take it up again. And he washes the disciples' feet, and he says, this is what I want you to do. And the disciples say, no, no. But Mary has already washed feet before being told to do so. She has embodied the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in her life by the anointing of Jesus and the washing of his feet. She has already lived out the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, before the cross of Christ has even taken place. Why? Because she has listened to what Jesus has been saying. Because he's been saying, I'm going to die on a cross. He's been saying, I'm going to lay down my life, and then I'm going to take it up again. And she is so firmly in focus on what Jesus has said and believing what Jesus has said that she anoints him for burial. Jesus says this, right? Judas gets upset. We could have sold this money and given it to the poor, and I could have, you know, siphoned off a good chunk. And Jesus' response is, she saved this for my burial. This is for my honor. This is for what I'm getting ready to do. And she's washing feet without having to be told, because she has encountered and, in a sense, ingested Jesus. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? She has taken Jesus and his words, and now she's living it out in this very powerful way. In contrast to our dear friend Nicodemus. Nicodemus also spends a fortune. He buys 100 pounds of spices, which is what you would use to bury a king with. So he has a high regard for Jesus. But in the end, he anoints a dead body. From Nicodemus' perspective, Jesus is just a corpse, where for Mary, he was a living Lord. So once again, Nicodemus, who looks good and occasionally is going to do something positive, but he still seems to be at arm's length. He still seems to be living out that summary at the end of chapter 12, where we find out the religious leaders love human praise more than God's. And so we have the Samaritan woman, and Martha, and her sister Mary. And we also have the blind man in chapter 9. Now, do you remember what the disciples said when they encountered the blind man? What was their question to Jesus? Yeah, who sinned? Okay, did he really commit a bad sin, or did his parents commit a bad sin because he was born blind? Now, what you have to realize is, from a Jewish perspective, okay, which is very different from sort of the perspective we have today, we tend to think of humans being composed of body, soul, and spirit. But that's a Greek philosophical model. The biblical model is God takes matter, takes the body, breathes into it spirit, and the two together are a living soul. They are inextricably entwined. And so to save a soul is to save an entire person. It's to deal with the entire person. But when you have that model, and it doesn't matter what model you have, you can mess it up. Okay, there's something about human sin. We can take anything and really turn it into something it's not supposed to be. But if you have that model where the body and the spirit are inextricably entwined, well, how do we identify sinners? Well, one way is if there's a physical problem. They had bouncers at the temple. Okay? If you have a physical problem, you're not getting in. The closest you can go is the court of Gentiles. That's where all the beggars were. The blind, the lame, the deaf, everybody that had some sort of physical problem was relegated to the court of the Gentiles and could not go into the temple to worship God. The Dead Sea Scrolls community held this so strictly that if you couldn't hold your hand straight, it's pretty good, because it's been a while since I've had coffee. Otherwise, I would have been kicked out. Okay, but if you can't hold your hand straight, you know, if you have some of those tremors, you're out of there. You notice the baseball reference? Now, even Jesus connects physical disease to spiritual disease. So that connection is there, but not all the time. And in the case of the blind man, we have sort of the exception that proves the rule. With the blind man, Jesus says, this person is here so that God's glory can be shown. It has nothing to do with sin. Which would have been very hard for the disciples to understand. The guy's blind. You have to understand that also in the first century, people viewed sight as a manifestation of something within the body going out instead of something that's received outside the body going in. So if you were blind, that said something about your soul. Right? The disciples had been raised to think that there was nothing worse than being blind. And Jesus says, this has nothing to do with sin. This is an opportunity for God's glory, and this is going to be important. And one of the reasons that this is a really important sign is because out of all the prophecies about what the Messiah would do when he appeared, you know, he would do lots of miracles, but there were lots of miracles done in the Old Testament. So how do we know which miracle will let us know the true Messiah? And so they just did a checklist. You know, this one's prophesied, this one's already done. The one miracle left over is giving sight to a blind man. So everybody's looking for somebody to give sight to a blind man. That's our Messiah. And so everybody should have realized immediately that this guy must be the Messiah. The problem is that Jesus chooses to heal the guy on the Sabbath. He mixes spit and dirt, and according to the oral traditions of the Jews, not the law of Moses, but according to the oral traditions of the Jews, that's breaking the law. Can't mix two things together. All right? And you even can't write two letters of the alphabet together on the Sabbath. You can write one on the wall and one on the floor, but not two next to each other on the wall. That's work. And then Jesus sends him on a trek to go wash in a pool. Now, Jesus is doing this to make somebody mad. Right? So the blind man gets healed. He's brought before the religious leaders. How did this happen? How could it have happened? And they're having a hard time believing that it actually happened. And what ends up going on is that the blind man, who literally has not seen Jesus, defends Jesus before the Bible majors and the Bible professors. Right? He is actually spouting off some pretty good theology. And you have to wonder, where did he get that? He goes, we've never heard of somebody being healed from blindness before. Bingo, this is the one. I'm it. And they're going, no, you were born in your sins. Okay. He's a liar. He's breaking the Sabbath. Again, he's only breaking oral traditions. He's not breaking anything in Scripture. And we've got this intense battle going on between the blind man, the formerly blind man, and the religious leaders. Now, this story is contrasted with another healing by a pool in chapter 5, where we have a lame man healed by the pool of Bethesda. The lame man that gets healed remains a lame man, figuratively speaking. He doesn't care about Jesus. As soon as he has an opportunity to go tattletale on him, he goes running to the religious leaders and tattletales on him. Jesus finds him and says, you really need to stop sinning or else, you know, you're going to get sick again, and he's not going to have anything of it. Now, you always wonder, did Jesus heal somebody who didn't appreciate it? Yes! Okay, at least once. But the lame man remains lame. But we've got the blind man who sees. And one of the greatest things in the scene is that the blind man gets to say, I am. Now, in your English Bibles, it will get watered down to, I'm the man, or I am he. Something like that. Okay. In the Gospel of John, the phrase I am is connected to the personal name of God, Yahweh. Okay. Now, I am not suggesting that the blind man is Yahweh, but what I am suggesting is after we have heard Jesus say over and over and over and over and over, I am, I am, I am, I am, is it possible for humans to be brought into that Trinitarian relationship? Okay? Especially the Trinitarian relationship that we're going to get highlighted in chapters 14 through 17, and especially in Jesus' prayer, that I pray that they might be in me as I am in you and you in me, and all that repetitive language that's just reinforcing that we are brought into an intimate relationship with God. And a true believer can say to some extent, I am, because we are, because he is. There's, you know, pars that. The blind man becomes proof of the capacity for humans to identify in a very real, deep, intimate way with Christ. And that should become ours. Now, his one "I am" statement contrasts with Peter, who gets three. "I am not. I am not. I am not." Peter's the big "I am not" in the Gospel of John. Which is why we have to have chapter 21, because chapter 21 is where Jesus gives him a chance to repent three times, to be reconstituted, rehabilitated, brought back into the fold. But those are the ideal disciples in the Gospel of John. And what I want to talk about then, just briefly, is why is this important? Well, at one level, it helps with the story. These minor characters are used to help us see things that the author wants us to see that might take us a while to see if we just follow sort of the stream of the story. The Samaritan woman and Nicodemus just sort of hit us right up front about whoever Jesus is. He's asking us to be something and is enabling us to be something. And so the minor characters help authors. Okay, this is something you can find outside of the Bible. However, I think they're used differently in the Bible because God has a history of working with minor characters. Read the book of Judges sometime. Man, what a bunch of... except for Deborah. I have to say that because my wife's Deborah. But actually, among the judges, Deborah comes off looking pretty good. Okay, but some of those judges... Samson? Gideon? Even David was iffy. Nope, somebody's got the score. What we find throughout history is that God does his greatest work through the people we least expect, because he's God. And I think there's a valuable lesson in and of that itself, because we have a lot of Christians who have self-esteem issues, spiritual self-esteem issues. You know, I can't do that. God didn't really. You know, I've heard I'm a one talent person. A talent is worth about $1.6 million. I can't imagine anybody complaining about having $1.6 million. But you have a lot of people who just feel like they're on the fringes of the kingdom, that they really don't belong, but they're sort of glad that somebody let them tag on. And what they're overlooking is the fact that God's eyes are especially on them. Not to find out what they did wrong, but to use them to do good. To use them to do what's right. That God does amazing things through the least likely people. I could tell you story after story after story where people who would be written off by most others have done amazing things to advance the kingdom. I think those things are important. And then I think these are models of faithfulness for the church. The Samaritan woman, Mary, Martha, the blind man are models for what faithfulness should look like. And they can be models in a number of different ways. One is how faith acts itself out in the generosity of Mary, for example. Or the boldness of the Samaritan woman. Or the guts to stand up against powerful leaders like the blind man. They can be models for very quick and sudden mature spiritual growth. I'm a Bible professor. And I'm a slow learner. Right? I think in terms of spiritual growth, I'm sort of in those awkward teen years. Now, I know people older than me who are still infants, but I know some people who are just weeks old, and they are so much more mature than I am. Now, that always used to really tick me off. You know, I went to school for 20 years to learn this, and you've learned it in a few minutes. All right, there is a little bit of jealousy there. Now, there shouldn't be, so you're seeing some of my dark side. But the fact that sometimes those of us who have followed behind Jesus day after day after day, and we're thinking that Jesus is just trying to get us to remember those flannel graph stories, and then Jesus touches a person and boom, they are Christ. As we still struggle to grow and mature past those children's stories. I think they're models for how we reach out to the world. Because how often have we set up, and this is a big part of church growth theory, how often have we set up evangelism where we're only looking for a niche crowd, or are only dealing with people who look and act and talk and think like us? And we're missing the very fabric of the kingdom because they're in those places that you have to choose to go to find. Right? Jesus wasn't coming across blind men and women in the natural scheme of things in the first century. From the perspective of his own disciples, they didn't warrant Jesus' time. But he always gave them that time. So, not just in the Gospel of John, all the Gospels, pay attention to those minor characters. But hopefully you sort of get a picture of what John's doing to try and model faith for us. How to have faith, how to live out faith, and who to share our faith with.